Please take your scriptures out if you have one. If you don't, you can use the Bible provided for you to Mark chapter 3, page 1066 in the ESV Pew Bible, Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Let's turn there together as we open and consider these words of our Lord Jesus and about our Lord Jesus this evening from Mark chapter 3. Hearing then his word, these are his words, the word of God. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, you've heard this saying, I'm guessing, that blood is thicker than water. Have you ever heard that saying? Blood is thicker than water. It actually comes from the military, I understand. This idea that there is no tighter bond between that of a soldier by a soldier as they're battling, as their blood is being shed for a greater good. I'm reading a fascinating book right now by Major Dick Winters, who led the East Company in World War II, known as the Band of Brothers. And he actually said that about this unity between the men of his particular group. There was a unique and tight bond between them, in some ways unlike any other relationship. It's become a cultural idiom, a saying, blood is thicker than water. It essentially means, the way that we use it, that family ties supersede even the best of friendships. At the end of the day, family will always be there. Now, we know concerning the family that the family is one of God's great and brilliant creations. He loves the family. He invented the family. Jesus loved the family, which included his parents and his siblings. The scriptures are crystal clear. The family is one of life's greatest and best gifts to mankind. Which is why our passage this evening is so troubling for many. I think this is Jesus' most controversial statement yet that we find in Mark. In a Middle Eastern culture that idolized the family, much like our own here in West Michigan. What did Jesus mean when he said, as his family came looking for him, as he's teaching the crowd, what did he mean when he asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" That's what we'll be considering tonight. What did Jesus mean? What does it mean for us? Why is it significant? Well, the story unfolds as follows. I didn't get it into the bulletin on time, but we're going to look at three things this evening, beginning with the interruption found in verses 31 and 32. Followed in verse 33 by the inquiry that Jesus gives, and then finally concluding by seeing the interpretation in verses 34 and 35. So interruption, inquiry, and interpretation. So first of all, verses 31 and 32, we see the interruption. What's the setting? What's the context? Jesus, remember, some of you remember, that Jesus had gone home back to Capernaum, and he took his 12 disciples with him. But a crowd gathered again. Jesus had been healing, had been ministering, had been casting out demons, had been healing the sick, right? And so word got out, and so people were flocking to Jesus. And so once again, this is exactly what happens. A crowd gathers around him, and back in verse 21, Mark records in verse 20, that as they went home, the crowd gathers again so that they could not even eat. They couldn't even find a bite to eat. They couldn't even grab supper. That's how busy they were. That's how popular Jesus was. And it tells us, interestingly, in verse 21, that his family hears of this, of the commotion, of the pressure, of the crowds gathering and gaining steam, of Jesus' own need to, remember, have a boat ready to preach on that, lest the crowd crush him. So the family gets wind of this, and Mark says they went out to seize him. They went out to seize him. Now that word seize is strong. It's a strong word. It means, literally, to bring him under control. It could even be translated to arrest him. So the family of Jesus is hearing what's happening, and they are so concerned that they go and they try to get him under control. And the text says in verse 21 that they thought he was literally out of his mind, that he was losing it. Now we know from John chapter 7 that at this point, Jesus' own brothers did not yet believe in him as the Messiah. They did not believe he was the Savior. They did not believe he was the Son of God. And so they were concerned about him, and so they go and try to find him before he ends up in the psychiatric ward. I mean, they're concerned. They're worried. But just as Mark is giving us this information about his family, he then abruptly shifts perspectives. And he brings into the story these scribes who come down, remember, from Jerusalem, these religious folk, who come down from Jerusalem, the mother city, trying to trap Jesus, trying to accuse Jesus of something, so that they might arrest him eventually and get rid of him, because he's bringing about trouble. In that context, remember the scribes accused Jesus of being demon-possessed? Remember that? Demon-possessed and working for Satan, and Jesus then winsomely and wisely turns to them and says, no, I'm not working for Satan. How can a house be divided against itself and still stand? I'm casting out demons. I'm not working for Satan. I'm working to bind Satan. Against this backdrop, then, it's as if Mark picks up the family theme once again after this hiatus, after this break. And this is what we find. Look there with me at verses 31 and 32. And his mother and his brothers came. So he's still teaching in this house, presumably, and standing outside, so they couldn't get in. There are too many people. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, around Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Now there's a bit of humor, as one has said, to this story. As Jesus is here teaching, somebody comes and presumably interrupts him and says, "Excuse me, Jesus, sorry for interrupting, but your mother's looking for you. Your mother's looking for you." Before we proceed any further, what do we know about Jesus' family? Well, we know that in all probability, by this time, Joseph had been deceased. We don't hear anything about Joseph after Luke 2:51, when Jesus was a teen, remember, and he was at the temple teaching, and the text says that Jesus returned home with his parents and grew in stature and wisdom and so on. We don't hear anything about Joseph after that point. There's just total silence. And probably that's because at some point along the way he died. We also know that Jesus had several brothers and sisters. Really briefly, this is interesting, look at Mark chapter 6. If your Bible's still open, flip over to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where there's, again, controversy brewing about Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 6, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother," here it is, "of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" In the parallel Matthew account, Matthew says all his sisters, which is interesting. If there was one, he would have said his sister. If there was two, he probably would have said both sisters. That Matthew says all his sisters teaches us that there's probably at least three sisters. So here, as we put these pieces together, is what we find. Jesus was probably the eldest of at least eight children. But Jesus came from a big family. By the way, interestingly, Roman Catholics argue that Jesus did not have any actual siblings. They say these individuals mentioned are probably cousins, maybe at best step-siblings, because of a tradition that they brought in, not from Scripture, but their own tradition, arguing for the perpetual virginity of Mary, arguing that she was a virgin her entire life and then was caught up into heaven. And as you know, it receives worship and all of these things that we do not see from Scripture. Mary herself said and called Jesus her Savior. We know that Mary needed Jesus to be her Savior. Mary herself was a sinner. And we know from Scripture that that is not the case, that these were Jesus' siblings. We also know that Jesus was largely misunderstood by his own family. As we've seen, his brothers thought he was crazy. I often wonder what it would have been like to be one of his siblings. Have you ever wondered that? Maybe you come from a big family. Wonder what it would have been like to be a sibling, a brother to Jesus? He was a bit of a spiritual fanatic, claiming these things as he grew up. You know, maybe earlier on it was normal. I mean, he was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, and they just did their stuff, their business. But as he grew up and then started his earthly ministry and all this commotion, excitement started happening, it must have been a very strange thing indeed to be a sibling of Jesus. But we know in John 7 that they did not yet believe in him. I mean, things like when he was 12 teaching in the temple, they must have thought along the way, he's a little different. He's a little strange. He's a little odd. But as we think about a few applications this evening in this first point, perhaps this encourages you tonight to know that you're in good company if your family thinks you're a little strange too for your spiritual convictions. Are there anyone like that here tonight, whose family thinks that you're a little too narrow-minded, a little too zealous for Christianity, maybe a little too conservative? Maybe some of our own families think we're a little bit odd to go to church morning and evening. Maybe our families think we're a little strange because maybe you have a big family and you homeschool all of your children, or maybe you make a lot of sacrifices so that your kids can get a Christian education, or maybe you think you're a little strange because you do lots of serving in the church. Or for some of you, maybe your parents aren't Christians at all. And if they haven't outright disowned you, you certainly don't have a place with them any longer. The relationship has changed. Well, Jesus understands, because he wasn't understood either. He was a religious fanatic. He was out of his mind. And not just from his enemies, but from his own siblings. I'm reminded of what he teaches elsewhere. For example, in Matthew 10, 34 and following. "Do not think," Jesus said, "that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then he continues, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Could it be that we're not strange enough in our own families because we're making too many compromises? Or we're living two separate lives, one life with our family, another life here at the church? We need to be willing to be a little bit odd. And we know that when it comes to the world, but what Jesus is saying here is even when it comes to our own families, we're in good company because they misunderstood Jesus as well. Well, let's continue as we look secondly at the inquiry that Jesus offers. Really, it's a shocking, startling, scandalous question. It comes to us in verse 33. So again, Jesus is teaching here and he's in the house and there's a room full of people, and somebody comes and says, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside seeking you." And everyone in the room expected Jesus to say, "Okay, thanks for letting me know. I'll be right back. You know, let's take a 5-minute break. Let's get a water break." But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that. He says this, and he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" I mean, if they thought he was crazy before, I'm guessing they thought he was even crazier now. Jesus was constantly interrupted in the Gospels. If you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that. Over and over again, he's interrupted, but he was a master at turning interruptions into teachable moments. And he often did it with questions. You know, questions are a great way to engage. Asking good questions. I just came across this, I think yesterday. We used it as a family. Maybe it will be of an encouragement to you. It's from Crossway. Questions to spark meaningful conversations at Christmas. We're going to be having a couple parties tomorrow, and we'll be with some folks, some family. And there might be some awkward moments, but maybe we ought to ask more thoughtful questions. The author, it's brief, says, many of us struggle to make conversation at Christmas gatherings, whether church events, work-related parties, neighborhood drop-ins, or annual family occasions. Sometimes our difficulty lies in having to chat with people we rarely see or have never met. At other times, we simply don't know what to say to those with whom we feel little in common. Moreover, as Christians, we want to take advantage of the special opportunities provided by the Christmas season to share our faith, but we are often unsure how to begin. And then he offers 10 meaningful questions, and let me just list them. Number one, what's the best thing that's happened to you since last Christmas? Interesting discussion question. Number two, what was your best Christmas ever and why? Number three, what's the most meaningful Christmas gift you've ever received? Four, what was the most appreciated Christmas gift you've ever given? Five, what was your favorite Christmas tradition as a child? Six, what is your favorite Christmas tradition now? Seven, what do you do to try to keep Christ in Christmas? Eight, why do you think people started celebrating the birth of Jesus? Nine, do you think the birth of Jesus deserves such a nearly worldwide celebration? And then 10th, why do you think Jesus came to earth? And so as you go along, the questions perhaps get a little bit more, a little deeper. But interesting. We ought to be people who ask questions. I'm not sure we're very good at asking good questions. Jesus was really good at asking good questions. And here he followed up his question with an even more shocking answer. When he asks, who are my mother and my brothers? He looked around them and those who sat around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples, as if to say, these who left it all are my brothers. Ken Hughes says, these would be startling words in any culture, but in Hebrew culture, where the family was so sacred, they were shocking. So what did Jesus mean by these scandalous words? He did not mean that family no longer mattered. Think of Jesus on the cross. On the cross, as he bore the sin of all his people, where did his mind go? To his mother. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, to the disciple whom he loved, John. He was thinking about his mother, Mary. Jesus wasn't here undermining the legitimacy of the family. But he was prioritizing the spiritual family over the physical family. He was teaching that there is a deeper kinship than even blood relations. Ken Hughes says, Jesus was saying that there is a new family which is far superior to the human family, for it is eternal. He writes, its ties are far stronger, it is far more satisfying, it is far more demanding. Those who are in his spiritual family are far more dear to him than his human family with whom he lived for 30 years. He then concludes, what Jesus said here has massive importance. And I think he's right. Now, the scriptures are clear. God loves the family. He loves marriage. He loves parenting, and he talks about it in his word, and we need to talk about it. We need to equip one another. We need to encourage each other. Those of you who are in a position right now to take care of your aging parents, that's a noble cause, a very biblical cause, a great testimony to the world itself. The bulk of our time is with our family units, isn't it? God loves the family. He delights in the family. He loves when families are working together and growing together, and where marriages are flourishing, and where parents are training children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But listen to me very carefully and clearly tonight. I think we have an idolatry of the family in Dutch Reformed West Michigan. I think we have an idolatry of the family. Can't go to the mission field. It's too far away. I'm not sure I want him to go into pastoral ministry in case I don't see my grandkids every week. Church conflicts, taking sides with the family at all costs, no matter what. Undermining the spiritual leadership of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because it's family after all. Or concerning fellowship in the church, we don't need the church, we don't need each other because we have our families. Or I've even heard it said, well, I don't go to church at night because this is our family night. Jesus is calling us out of our comforts. He's not undermining family, but he's reprioritizing it. He is saying there is a new family, a new Israel, an eternal family. While we don't understand it and it confuses us, the Bible is clear. There's not marriage in heaven. Family is temporal. The church is eternal. Jesus is calling forth radical discipleship in this passage. It's uncomfortable. As he says in Luke chapter 9, this is, I think, unbelievable. Luke 9, 57 and following. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are my family. They left everything. They left work. They left family to follow him. Now, I'm not suggesting you quit your job. But we have to be very careful here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is building a new family, a spiritual family. And so many of us in this room are so blessed because we have the double blessing of having family who are also Christians. That's a double blessing. God is richly poured his grace onto us, and we have to thank him for it. But if you've ever met a saint who, when he or she became a Christian, it meant a complete break from their family, their physical, biological family. Have you ever met somebody like that? It's unbelievable. It's like, is that really happens? I met somebody like that in Uganda. He became a Christian from a Muslim family, and that was it. No more physical family. Well, guess what? The church was really, really, really important to him. The church became his real family. Carl von Steinvorn's here, not here tonight, so I can pick on him. He's a great example. Not to get into all the details, but he didn't have the easiest family life. But he's got a family here. I mean, do you see the joy in Carl? He's flourishing here. Because we gave him a job, but because we're loving him and welcoming him and making him feel like we are his family. Because we are. I mean, this is shocking. Who are my mother and my brothers? Are you kidding me? And looking around about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Well, finally, let's look at verse 34 as Jesus interprets it as we conclude this evening his interpretation. Verse 35, he says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We notice two things. One is inclusive, the other is exclusive. The inclusive part is for whoever. Anyone can be Jesus' brother, sister, mother, black and white, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, young and old, Jew and Gentile. For whoever. And yet it is also exclusive for whoever does the will of God. Now it begins, as we saw this morning, with the empty hands of faith and the object of the person of Jesus Christ. Without saving faith, works are empty. But it's more than just saying it. It's more than just saying you're a Christian. Jesus is talking about people who really live for him, who really follow him, who delight in him, who want to be more like him. Phil Ryken in his commentary talks about his two sons, how the youngest wants to be like his older brother. I saw that this morning as we're getting ready for church, Eli and Titus, literally right next to each other, and Titus was just copying everything Eli was doing because he wants to be like him. And Ryken brings up the point, Jesus is our elder brother. Do you and I want to be like him? Do we want to learn from him? Do we want to grow in him? Do we want to follow him wherever it leads? However uncomfortable it might be, whatever the repercussions are, even in our own family, are we willing to go? Are we willing to do? Are we willing to be who he calls us to be? As Mark says later on, as we'll study it later, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's an important question. It's a vital question. For Jesus, the water of baptism is thicker than the blood of genetics. May it be so for us. This is our family. These are your brothers and sisters, not by your choice. We've been chosen by grace. Remember what Jesus and I said about Jesus' brothers. According to John 7, they didn't believe in him yet. But that's not the end of the story for these brothers. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they became followers, disciples of Jesus. Two of them would write New Testament epistles. Perhaps the hardest of all to save, right? These men who grew up with Jesus, thinking he had lost his mind, yet God opened their hearts to trust him, to follow him. I think Jesus here is flipping the script here. I think he's challenging us in a time and culture where family is honored, rightly so. But he is saying there's a deeper family, an eternal family. It's the new Israel. It's the new community of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church. So may we learn to prioritize our lives in such a way that shows our allegiance to King Jesus and to his church, even as we enjoy the benefits and blessings of this, our church family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge this evening that these are hard words. Because, Lord, we know that you love the family. We know that you love parenting and marriage, and you love when children obey their parents, and your scriptures are clear on that. And you've given us this blessing of family, and this is where we live the bulk of our lives. Yet, Jesus' words here are unsettling because they really do challenge us. So, Lord, may it be that your Spirit would so work in our lives that we might investigate our own priorities, and that we might look at sort of how we go about things and how much value we put into our own families versus the church. Lord, help us to work these things out. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the covenant community, for the blessing of our children and grandchildren joining with us, and the great baton of faith being passed down from generations. Lord, we are so richly blessed here in West Michigan for so many reasons. And yet, Father, because of that, and because it's often so comfortable, because we don't have many needs for fellowship, it's easy for us sometimes to only fellowship with family, neglecting the spiritual family that you have given to us and called us to. And what blessing there is there in the church of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, and may we learn from him, our elder brother, following him, wanting to do what he does. Give us strength, we pray. Lead us, O Lord, as we end this year, this week, as we take inventory of our lives and our families, and as we begin a new year, a week from today, Father, may we remember always the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your amazing love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.